I read an interesting article in a magazine called Longevity Magazine about a group of people who believe that they are immortal. That's right, they think they'll never die. And the article was entitled, "Want to Live Forever?" They come on stage, Chuck and Bernadine and Jim, to a hand-clapping, cheering, foot-stomping riot of sound. Hands from the audience stretch towards them. Hands or heads are thrown back in ecstasy. Faces glisten with tears. All over the room, people are touching one another, hugging, rubbing, nuzzling, massaging. It's a rock concert, religious revival, pep rally, and sensitivity seminar, all rolled into one. Chuck takes the microphone. He's tall, with the kinetic energy of Elvis and the resonant cadences of a preacher. He talks for more than a half an hour, telling the crowd that the body does not have to age and die. He says, if you become cellularly alive, you will not be influenced by the program of death. The crowd's roars drown out his words. Then it's Jim's turn. If Chuck is the preacher, Jim is the salesman, which he was in a former life, smooth, funny, ingratiating. Finally, the mic is passed to the pixie-ish, platinum-haired Bernadine. Her trained singer's voice swoops from a purr to a growl. Oh yeah, she whispers dramatically, it's okay to stay alive. It's okay not to die. The evening ends with the three of them singing a song Jim wrote, We Are a New Species. It's the 26th annual Convergence of the Immortals in Scottsdale, Arizona. For 17 days, people from 18 countries have gathered to take part in what they describe as a cellular connectedness. Although they no longer preach the Word of God, Charles, Jim, and Bernie are ordained ministers, and their organization is recognized as a religion by the IRS. The group claims about 4,000 people around the world. What unites them all is their undying certainty that they'll live forever enjoying physical immortality like Superman without kryptonite. Ludicrous to think that you can stay in these bodies and live forever. Who would want to? And as I read the article, I thought of what Thomas A Kempis wrote in his classic book called The Imitation of Christ. He said, it's vain for a person to want to live long while being careless to live well. How well do you live? Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, to the full, to the max. The Amplified Bible puts his words in this light. I have come that they might have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full until it overflows. Life to the brim. That's what Solomon was all about. That's what he wanted all along. That's what his search was all about. And so Solomon tried extravagance. And though he had extravagance, it wasn't abundant life. Then he tried to live sensually, but it wasn't life abundantly. And search as he may, it was all under the sun. That was that phrase he kept using. He looked under the sun on the horizontal, and life was, well, without meaning. Until he views life above the sun with a vertical perspective, with God in view, then things begin to make sense. This is the conclusion of Solomon's book. We won't finish it all today, perhaps next time. But he's drawing to a conclusion. And as we read this morning, let me ask you a question. Does abundant life describe you? Is your life, if you were to characterize it, would you say, yeah, I'm living to the brim? Or would you say that you're running a marathon of misery? You're enduring a bad attitude. It's groan and frown and whine all the way through. I hope not. Living life to the full, living life to the brim. As Solomon concludes his book, he puts that in three aspects. We are to live realistically, we are to live responsibly, and we are to live reverently. Those three components will add up to living life to the brim. Let's look at the first in verse 7 and 8. This is living life realistically. Truly the light is sweet, says Solomon. It is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Now you remember, this is Hebrew poetry called parallelism. It's a poetic, picturesque description. And he uses the metaphors light and darkness. These are symbolic of times of pleasure and times of pain. That's what you can expect. That's realistic. Life doesn't always, in fact, rarely, is life happily ever after. You know, the perfect house, the white picket fence, just we sail off into bliss. It's not going to happen. Get over it. You might have happily, but you won't have it ever after, that is, without interruption. There's going to be a mixture, according to Solomon, and we know by common sense. There's a mixture of light and darkness, good and bad, evil and the absence of evil, ups and downs. That's realistic living. Everyone experiences it. If you are saved and if you are not saved, you will experience that. The difference between the two, the unbeliever and the believer, is both perspective and control. See, God is behind the scenes weaving things together. The believer holds to that. If an unbeliever goes through a period of darkness, a period of pain, an episode of evil, he sees it as absolute meaninglessness, to be avoided at all costs. It is abhorrent. However, to the believer sees times of darkness as permitted by God and even prescribed by a sovereign, loving God who has his or her best interests in mind. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. So what is Solomon saying in these two verses? Simply this: enjoy the days of light, but darkness will come. You'll have both. Enjoy the road, but there will be bumps in it. Now, don't let those times throw you. Don't be so shallow that you interpret days of darkness as God not loving you anymore.
God doesn't love me anymore.
Why do you say that?
Because, well, I'm going through a trial.
Banish that thought. Somebody once said that God made the moon as well as the sun, and when he does not see fit to grant us sunlight, he means to direct our steps by moonlight. He gives both. Now, these two verses were written so we'd be realistic, so that we would guard from disillusionment, but not so that we'd be fatalistic. I don't think Solomon wants us to read this and walk away saying, any moment now, days of darkness are coming, man, I'm just going to hold on tight. It's going to come any moment. Not to be fatalistic. In fact, too many people are. We notice the evil in the world even more than the abundance of good. I have a book in my library. It's a classic spin on the problem of evil. It's called A Loving God in a Suffering World by John Tal Murphy. It's very refreshing words. This is what he writes. It is ironic, almost to the point of comedy, that people should so focus on evil that they blindly overlook the immeasurable abundance of good, happiness, and even pleasure carried by this planet at every given point in time. Should we count thorns without counting stars? Do we forget that there is more peace than war, more beauty than ugliness? Why should we focus on hate and miss seeing love? Or hear the groans of grief, but be deaf to the songs of joy? There are lights in the world as well as shadows. On any fair estimate, he says, The sheer volume of beauty, pleasure, and goodness and happiness in the world would eclipse the very highest count of evil. That's a good reminder. And that's realistic. That's a good balance. Your days will have both of those elements, light and darkness. But don't go through life like some people I know who always notice only the speck of black on the huge white sheet. Life will not be perfect. Notice something about what is described in verse 7 and 8. These are common pleasures, common enjoyments. He mentions light. Light is sweet. Observing the sunshine is good. You know, a nice walk on a bright day, or getting up at the dawn and looking out the window as the sun rises, a simple common pleasure in life. Those are things you don't have to spend any money to get. You don't have to buy a plane ticket. You don't have to get a new wardrobe to enjoy this. These can be enjoyed by anyone, anytime, and practically anywhere. And I'll tell you why I say that. I know it's going to sound very cliche, but sometimes the best things in life are free. And I know that's a song, and no, I won't sing it for you. But I fear, especially in our country, we are so busy pursuing complex pleasures and entertainments that we lose sight of these common, simple, as what theologians call pervenient graces, common graces. John Gardner, an author, wrote, "If happiness could be found in having material things and in being able to indulge yourself in things that you consider pleasurable, then we in America would be deliriously happy. We would be telling one another frequently of our unparalleled bliss rather than trading tranquilizer prescriptions." Powerful words. I've traveled the world. I've been in continents that are so poor, some of us can't even imagine. Yet they seem to enjoy just simple things so well. You know, America seems to be the saddest country, at least in terms of, we complain more than anybody on earth. We are bored more quickly than anyone on earth, and yet we have so much. Learn to enjoy simple stuff. I commend to you a book, if you can find it. It's still in print. They've done it every year, but it's an old book. It's by a guy named Brother Lawrence. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. It's about how this guy, in the most mundane of jobs, learned to experience joy in the presence of God. Washing dishes all day long. So, the first key then is to live realistically. There's a second. Verse 9, live responsibly. Rejoice, O young man. So, this sort of cancels some of us out, but we'll read it anyway. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Notice the balance that's found even in that verse. Live responsibly. There's a present enjoyment we're to have. At the same time, there's a future judgment that we should be aware of. I went through the book of Ecclesiastes again this week, and I counted 5 times the command rejoice is given. Then I looked up the word enjoy in this book alone. 5 more times the word enjoy. The word joy is found twice. So 12 times we're given the command or the permission to enjoy our lives. And that's because I believe when you're rightly related to God, that's the result. We have a good excuse to be joyful. Yet, why isn't there more of it among God's people? Why is it that so many Christians of the past and even of the present think that spirituality means you got to be sad all the time? You got to sort of look bent over and miserable. And so the people look at you so miserable and dark and morose and dour and think, He must be spiritual. As I see it, not only in this verse, I clearly read it in books like Philippians or in the Beatitudes of our Lord. Blessed, oh, how happy are those. As I see it, you and I are given permission to enjoy life. You need to hear that, some of you. Some ministers need to hear that. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, I would have gone into the ministry, but most of the clergymen I know look and act too much like undertakers. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote in his diary, as if it was incredulous, he said, I went to church today, and I'm not depressed. Now, who wrote those rules that if you're going to be sanctified, you got to be sad? Too many of my colleagues in the ministry look like they've been in the ministry too long, bent over. The weight of the world's on their shoulders, and they're always mad at somebody. Christianity Today had a great little quip. That magazine said, some people think it's difficult to be a Christian and laugh. The author said, I think it's the other way around. God writes a lot of comedy. It's just that he has so many bad actors. Don't be one of them. Determine not to do that. Look at the first part of verse 9 once again. We'll look at the second in a moment, but just look at the first. Rejoice, O young man or young person, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. I believe that young folks need to hear that from older folks more often. I get kind of weary when I hear older people tell young people, you need to get more serious about your life. Now, let me tell you, when you say that, those young people are thinking in their minds. They may not say it to you, but they're thinking, what, and end up like you? I think kids grow up too fast anyway. Let them have fun. Young people, teenagers, you are at a great time in your life. You have boundless energy. Enjoy it. Don't push too far ahead in that time zone. Enjoy your life. I'll tell you a little story about our youth group. They decided to show their appreciation to me because we're building this building out back, a high school and junior high area. Classrooms for adults, but also for kids. We need more room. And so they're going to have the high school and the mid-high their own little auditorium and section back there. A piece, each of them. So they wanted to show their appreciation for the building. So they came over one night to my house when I wasn't home and TP'd my house. For those who don't know what those initials mean, TP stands for toilet paper. Hundreds of rolls of white toilet paper were carefully, meticulously placed on the trees, the shrubs, the house, front and back and side. And let me tell you, it was a work of art. It was a Picasso. It looked like it snowed. I got up early the next morning with my camera and I said, I got to photograph this. They put a big note, you know, thank you, we just love you, want to show our appreciation. I thought it was great. I got out there the next morning, and my neighbors all came out in their robes, and they said, who did this? What a shame. I said, you know, lighten up. These are kids having a great time. I loved it. If you are theologically... By the way, too many people connect Christianity with being sad instead of abundant life and having a little bit of fun. Enjoy your youth. But there's something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And if you know theology, you know that book well. The Presbyterian Church still goes by that to teach converts. Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question says, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to love God, and get this, and to enjoy Him forever. I find that we evangelicals are good at touting the first part, but not the second part. Love God, commit to God, serve God. And I'm not minimizing that. You know that from this pulpit we preach that. But do you enjoy God? I love to take walks. I love to pray when I walk. And sometimes I just say what comes to my mind. I told the Lord the other day, I just enjoy these times that we're together. Sometimes we laugh, or at least I do. I try to go on these walks alone so people don't think that some schizophrenic is out walking the dog. I just enjoy God's presence. I learned that lesson actually years ago. I had the job of all jobs. I lived in Southern California, and I worked part-time, half a day, and I surfed the other half a day. And so I said, Lord, I can live here forever. This is good enough for me. I could take this. And I remember sort of feeling guilty about the extra time that I had on my hands, and I'd be out there sitting on my surfboard waiting for the sets to come in. And then I think, why should I feel guilty? This is a gift of God. And so I started including the Lord in my surfing sessions. And you know, the Bible says, I'm with you always, everywhere. So I translated that now into snowboarding and bicycling and being with my family and taking walks. The Lord is in this place. Enjoy Him. Stay young at heart. Enjoy the Lord. Now, there is a balance to that statement, lest we take it too far. It says, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Now, I know it sounds anticlimactic. Hey, man, have a good time, but watch out. Because God will judge you. This is simply a balance, and it is a good balance. Live joyfully in the present, but keep in mind that there is a future, and that future includes judgment. These are the parameters. Don't forget what's ahead. It's a good way to live. When you live this way, it adds an element called accountability. Knowing that the choices I make now, the way I live now, will someday be under the perusal of God, who will judge me for what I do, keeps a healthy tether on my activities so that I don't live haphazardly or take my liberty and go wild with it. It's a good tether. It's a good restraint. We all need restraint. When I was younger, and I was growing up in my parents' house, there were times when my mom was home alone with the kids. Dad was at work. He was coming home in the afternoon. Daily routine. And the times that I felt very tempted to act up, there were four boys monitored by one mom. Pity her. And the times that I felt very tempted to act up and take advantage of the situation that we outnumbered her, she had one little great magical phrase. She would just say, your father will be home soon. Ho! Oh, it was enough to just to temper me, to tether me. And so I could enjoy my present, but be mindful of my future. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians when he described Christian liberty in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He speaks to believers here. That each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You're going to stand before Christ, as will I one day, and he's going to give you rewards for what you did on this earth, or hold them back, depending on how or why you did them. Look at the lives of those who forget that, who forget God, who live without restraint. I love the story about a family coming back from vacation Bible school. Little girl in the back says, Daddy, would you stop at the library on the way home? Well, sure, honey, why? Well, because my teacher said this morning that we won't go to heaven unless our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I just want to go to the library and make sure my name's in that book. You know, she didn't know that the Lamb's Book of Life wasn't in her local library, but she just wanted to make sure. She was living with a sort of the healthy awareness of what's coming. So we should live realistically. We should live responsibly. And there's a third element to living life to the brim. We should live reverently. Look to verse 10. Therefore, Conclusion, in other words. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. The same thought. It's unfortunate there's a chapter break. It wasn't added by the original author. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Live realistically, live responsibly, and now live reverently. There's three clear statements in verse 10 and verse 1 of chapter 12. Three clear statements. It's a poetic strophe, but three clear statements that speak of living reverently. He says, first of all, have a clear mind. Verse 10, remove sorrow from your heart or your mind. Some translations say mind, because heart and mind often in the Bible are synonyms. In your thinking, in your mind, remove sorrow, or vexation is another translation. And I found out something. I found out that the word sorrow or vexation is a combination of two Hebrew words, the word anger and resentment together. Mean vexation. You know why young people are rebellious? Anger and frustration. They get angry and then frustrated because they don't get their way. We all do. But there's that stage in life where it's very, very prominent. Anger and resentment. And so the author would say, control your thinking, young folks. Put sorrow, put vexation, anger and resentment out of your mind. As Paul wrote, Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is how it works. As you and I live realistically, we realize life isn't going to be happily ever after. There'll be light and darkness. That's what's coming. And as we live responsibly, having a blast, but realizing all of our choices will be brought under the judgment of God, the combination of that kind of thinking will banish anger and resentment. So have a clear mind. Control your thoughts. Second, have a clean body. Verse 10, the second part. Solomon puts it this way. Put away evil or pain. Some of your translations render it. Put away evil, pain from your flesh. That's your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. Your body is the base of operations for God on earth. Collectively, we are the body of Christ. God operates with our hands, our mouths, our feet to do His work. So our bodies should be clean, pure, strong, as healthy as we can make them. I would render this verse, stop bad and harmful practices that will cause you suffering later on. Now, without getting too specific, we can think of a few things that will harm you. Think of the effects of alcohol over years, what that does to organs, how it shortens a life, ruins a family. Think of the effect of drugs pumped into the veins or taken by mouth over time. Or go look at some chest x-rays in the local radiology lab and look at what happens to smokers over a period of time. Or look at the sexual drive unleashed without a lid on it, without restraint, how it can harm and hinder people. And there's a reminder at the end of this verse before we look at the final one in chapter 12, verse 1. Look at the end of the chapter. For childhood and youth are what? Vanity. Now, in this context, it means short-lived. Enjoy your youth because it doesn't last very long. Childhood and youth are short-lived. That strong, healthy, tight skin that you have will very shortly bear wrinkles. It will happen. It's short-lived. So the totality of your life is more than the years of your youth. Thus, be careful with your choices. And this is a good thing to remember, by the way, when you choose a mate. They won't stay forever young. Neither will you. It says in Proverbs 31, beauty is passing, but a woman, and we could also add a man, who fears the Lord shall be praised. There's a final note in this living reverently, and that's verse 1 of chapter 12. Have a committed spirit. Have a clear mind, have a clean body, have a committed spirit. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. I read this and I thought, finally, Solomon. After 12 chapters, finally, you say, you know, here's the answer. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Duh. How many years of pain and experimentation did it take him to finally get this out? All I can say is some folks learn harder than others. You know, some folks, you can tell them things and they just listen and they observe and they don't want to make the same mistakes you made and they pick it up. Others, it takes a while. You can yell at them, you can preach at them, you can write them letters, but it just takes time. Every now and then somebody will come up to me and with a little note say, I want you to call this person. This is a friend of mine or a relative of mine. I've talked to this person. They won't listen to me, but I know that if you call them, they'll listen to you. And I always ask, well, do they want me to call them? Well, no, but I know it'll work. Every now and then, I'll just do it. And you know what? It doesn't work. Unless the person's open and ready, it doesn't work. Jesus said to his own disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Can't handle it. Solomon handles it now. After all of these years, he says, here's the conclusion. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. By the way, the word remember doesn't mean what you typically think remember. It doesn't mean mental cognizance. It's not like, oh, and by the way, kids, don't forget God. Stick him in there somewhere. It means more than that. The word in the biblical sense to remember means to act on behalf of somebody else. An action, not just a mental thing, an action. Here's an example. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, there's a lady named Hannah who wanted desperately to have a baby. She was barren, and so she prayed to the Lord, and the Bible says, and the Lord remembered Hannah. It doesn't mean that God was busy and said, oh, Hannah, I almost forgot. Thanks for reminding me. You know I'm God, I'm busy. The Lord remembered her. The Lord acted responsively and decisively on behalf of Hannah. That's what it means. Do that with God. Act decisively on behalf of God. Place Jesus Christ in the center of your life. This is the first and essential element to living life to the brim. You want to hear something shocking? 70% of high school graduates that leave church never return. Here's another one. 65% of evangelical teenagers never read their Bibles. 58% of Protestant teenagers think that students should have access to contraceptives, while 25% of high school students in general will contract some form of venereal disease. 42% of Protestant teenagers say there are many ways to God. Do you see how essential it is to make the right choices, the spiritual choices, while you're young? Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And even if you're not so young, but you're just younger than you will be, you also place God in the center of your life. Control your life by different principles. How do you want to live? I want to live to a ripe old age. But do you want to live to the full, to the brim, to the max? Do you want to live well? Abundant life? In the days of before modern navigation, when people would travel by ship rather than by airplane, typically on those ships, on those boats, there were two compasses. One was right on deck. It was usually next to the wheel of the captain who was controlling the vessel. He had the compass. He could look at it. He could refer to it. But there was another compass above the ship at the very tip of the mast where a sailor had to climb all the way up to view it. That was the second compass. Now, there was a passenger aboard one of these ships and asked the captain quite simply, why are there two compasses? And the captain said, well, this is an iron ship, an iron vessel. which means the compass down here below on deck is affected by its surroundings magnetically. The one on top of the mast is above the influence. We steer the ship by the compass on top. Good analogy for life. Because if we place our compass and only read it in the midst of our surroundings, we live in a world that doesn't live realistically, usually doesn't live reverently, doesn't live responsibly with an eye toward judgment. And we can get askew as we make choices. So we need to steer our ship by the compass above. We need to make the right choices. And there's no better time to do that than this time. Because this time will pass away. And those gray hairs will come, and those wrinkles will form, and the grave is calling. Eternity is calling. So while we have the chance, while we have the time, best time to make the best choice.